Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, looking at the story of Hagar. I won't read the entire chapter. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. She slept with Hagar, and she conceived. May we pray. Lord, please bless this word. Impact us with it. Give us practical truth to take home with us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as we come to the story of Hagar, we come, as I say, to a pivotal person in history. This story illustrates for us, I think, in a profound way, what happens when we don't wait on God. Let me tell you that there's nothing going on in your life that's so bad, so difficult, that God can't handle it. The problem is, if you're like me, you get impatient. You want God to act on your timetable, on your calendar, on your clock. And when He doesn't do what you're expecting Him to do, when you expect Him to do it, then you look for an alternative way. That's exactly what you have here in Genesis chapter 16. If you turn back to chapter 15, just across the page, you discover in verse 3 of Genesis 15 that God had sworn to Abram that He would give to him a child. Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." We looked at that passage last week. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.'" And so God had given Abram a promise, and Abram is acting on this promise. We can well imagine, we know that this event occurs somewhere between the time that Abram is 75 years old, because that's when he entered the Holy Land, and 85 years old when the events of chapter 16 occur. Chapter 16 occurs when Abraham is 85 years old. So somewhere between there, these two events, this event in chapter 15 occurs. It occurs after Abraham and Lot have separated. It occurs after Abraham has gone to war to deliver Lot. It occurs after Abraham has met Melchizedek and been blessed by him, paid tithes to him, and received bread and wine from him. Abraham is not quite 85 when this happens, because we know that Abraham's child Ishmael is born when Abraham is 86. So here's what we see happening in Genesis 15. Abraham has a promise. Undoubtedly, he turns to his wife Sarah, and he approaches her, and she is probably surprised. If you look over at Romans chapter 4 with me for a moment, you see the basis of the surprise. Romans chapter 4, page 1752. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised." So what we're told here is that Abraham believed God in spite of the fact that he realized his body was as good as dead. Of course, this is when Abraham is 99. This is just before the time when Sarah conceives and gives birth. So there are two miraculous births in view. There is the birth that's recorded in Genesis 16, when Abraham is 86 years old, and there's the birth recorded several chapters later when Abraham, through Sarah, has the child Isaac, and Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is 90. What I want you to understand, though, is that there is this sense that both Sarah and Abram have, that they realize that physically speaking, this is an impossibility. It has ceased to be with Sarah as was the way with women. And in spite of the fact that it's not only that she is an older woman whose body no longer is able to conceive, but she had never been able to conceive. And you have to understand something of what that meant in that world 4,000 years ago. If you were a woman and you could not have children, you were viewed with a particular opprobrium by the world around you. It was indeed the worst thing that could be true of you if you were a woman. To be barren, never to marry, never to have children, in that culture 4,000 years ago, that was the worst curse that you could have. And so this was a source of great pain, great humiliation, and great bitterness to Sarah. But her husband receives this revelation from God. And so, suddenly, miraculously, he is as he was when he was a young man. And he pursues her, and they engage in activity, but nothing happens. And you can well imagine Abram coming to Sarah again and again and again, asking 6 or 7 weeks later, "Are you pregnant? Are you going to have that baby yet?" And again, there's disappointment. I want you to see that. It's implicit in the text. Again and again, Abram approaches his wife. Again and again, he's met with failure. I want you to see who Sarah is before we look at Genesis 16 in more detail. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Because this is an important thing to keep in mind as we see Sarah's solution, page 1889. 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, picking it up really in verse 3, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Verse 5. "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." So as we think about Abram and Sarah at this point, as we turn back to Genesis chapter 16, Genesis 16, page 21, we realize that Sarah here is not an evil woman. She's not a rebel. She's not in defiance. She's a woman who loves her husband, and she's a woman who struggles with unbelief. Now, if you read the account in Genesis 18, you discover that when the angel of the Lord says explicitly that Sarah herself, an 89-year-old woman, is going to get pregnant and give birth, she laughs in unbelief. And you also find that in Genesis chapter 17, that Abram laughs in unbelief. It's interesting that their son is named Laughter because both of them struggled with unbelief. And they laughed, they kind of mocked. You know, people mock when they find things to be incredulous. And so they mock and they laugh. And God memorializes their sinful, doubting laughter with their joyful and exuberant laughter at the birth of a child when Sarah's 90 and Abram's 100, and so they name their child Yitzhak, which means laughter. So I want you to see that there is this wrestling with the facts of the case, which is, I'm incapable of having a child. And perhaps getting her hopes up as Abraham pursues her, as they have marital relations, amazingly, at his age. And that the result is never the pregnancy. So at some point along the way, she comes up with a great idea. And I want the theme of our message today to be, beware of great ideas. She comes up with a great idea. She knows that there is a custom in the world that she lived in the ancient Near East some 4,000 years ago, that a woman could have a surrogate mother. She could take a servant girl. She could give the servant girl to her husband. The husband could make the servant girl pregnant. And then at the moment of birth, the woman herself would position herself underneath the servant girl so that when the baby came out, the woman would catch the baby in her lap. And that baby would then be viewed legally and actually as her baby. That was part of the culture of that world. So a woman who couldn't bear a child could take a slave girl, give her to her husband, and when the slave girl gave birth, she would catch the baby in her lap, and the baby would be viewed by that act as her baby. So what she proposes to Abram in Genesis 16 is not some weird thing. It's not some strange thing. It was part of the custom of the day. But what I want you to see, and what is very apparent in the text, that in spite of the fact that this kind of polygamy was an acceptable practice, emotionally, it was no easier for Sarah to do this than it would be for you. You know, one of the great mistakes we make when we read the Bible is to think that those people are different than we are. Now, they did not have CDs and DVDs and satellite things and cell phones to cause them to go off the road. But they were just like you and me. Emotionally, human beings have not changed in the past 4,000 years. How would you feel about your husband being in the back bedroom with a younger woman and you know what's happening? How would you feel about that? Well, I want you to understand that Sarah felt about it just the way you would feel about it. It was an underscoring of the fact that she was inferior and inadequate according to the social norm of her day. Was she inferior? No. I said according to the social norm of her day. She was inferior in her own mind, in her own thinking, and inadequate. She must be terribly humiliated knowing what is happening. And yet she's comforted. She will have a child. But more importantly, and I don't want this to be a sermon about Sarah. I want it to be a sermon about Hagar, and it is part one on Hagar. More importantly, I want you to see that she loved her husband enough to do this for him. See, I think that's an important thing. Sarah, in this foolish move that was emotionally painful for her, was motivated by love for her husband. She knew the disappointment in his voice every time that he would come to her and say, "Well, is it happening yet?" Because the old guy, in spite of his awareness of the science of his day, has the promise of God. And he keeps fighting his unbelief with faith. He holds on and believes God, believing God for a miracle in spite of what science says to him. But every time he comes to Sarah, and he hears her words, she sees it in his eyes. And so she's motivated by love for her husband. She is a submissive wife. She is a wife that respected her husband. Now we see something else. We see that when a wife calls the shots, it always leads to trouble. And I realize that's not politically correct. But you know, I'd rather say what God says. That's the Word of God. Husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. Love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. And then towards the wife there, verse 25, 26. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. So that just as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife is to be subject to her husband in what? In what? Everything. Everything. That's finances. That's sex. That's in how children are treated. That's in discipline. It's everything. Now, of course, the Bible makes it plain that we should never obey authority when authority specifically commands us to sin. But it's only selective disobedience. We still obey the authority in every other area. It's just selectively say, sorry, I can't do that. In this case, rather than Abram being the spiritual head of the house, Abraham succumbs to his wife's clever idea. She's setting the tone. She's getting the direction. She's giving the way the family ought to go. You know, if I look at America, I see that that is a huge problem in American life. As I look at minority culture particularly, I look at a great idea. Great idea, even I think it's called it, the Great Society. What did the Great Society do? It had great ideas. It was, well, we're going to help people. We're going to pull people out of poverty. We're going to help education with education. We're going to have jobs for people. No child is going to be left behind and all these things. And it's a great and a noble idea. It sounds wonderful, and yet you can chart it. Literacy over the past 40 years has plummeted in the African American community. Why? You're the cause of it because you pay your taxes. You got to keep paying your taxes. The Bible says to do that. But your tax money has been used to discriminate against the male being in the home. And I'll say this. God knew what He was doing. So what's the great curse in the black world, in the world of African Americans? It is the decline of the black male in decision making in the home. In this particular point in time, in the case of Sarah and Abram, Sarah provides the spiritual headship. I'll venture a guess. I've been a licensed preacher since 1965. I've preached in a lot of churches over those years. Before I came here, when I was still getting educated, I received a lot of education by preaching in different churches. The vast majority of churches in America are female run. Think I'm kidding? They are. I'm not saying that the preacher isn't an influence, and generally the preacher's a male, but I'm saying that who is the spiritual leader in your home? Who's the one who decides to have family worship? Who's the one who leads in prayer? You want to know who that is? That's the real head of the house. Can I say it again? Who is the person in your home who sets the spiritual tone? Who says, we're going to pray? Let's look at the Scriptures together. We're going to have a time of family worship. Whoever does that is the real head of the house. Do you believe that? If you're not the spiritual head of your house, you may think you're the head of the house, but you're really not. And that comes over into the church. And in all of our radical egalitarianism that has pervaded Christianity today, we're going to say, well, we're going to make women officers in the church and give them an equal stake. Tell you what happens in every case, men abdicate. The Bible is explicit and says that the office of elder, whether you're thinking of a teaching elder, that's a pastor, or a ruling elder, is exclusively to be held by men. Exclusively. When that isn't the case, you'll see it. The mainline denominations in America are dominated by women. And look at what happens here in Genesis chapter 16. Sarah has a brilliant idea. I'm going to help God out. And she says to her husband, "Here's my slave girl. I want you to go into her and get that child God promised you. I finally got what you really want. Here it is, honey. You're going to have that baby that you've been wanting. And you're going to have it this way." Now let's look at verse 4 of Genesis 16, page 22. "He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, 'You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Here's a little lesson. I can't say this dogmatically, as I've said the other things so far dogmatically. I can't say this dogmatically, but I can say this is often the case. Fellas, when you allow your wife to call the spiritual shots, or to call the shots, and in your heart you don't have peace that this is the way to go, but you give in to her because you want peace in the home, and you don't want her being unhappy and telegraphing that unhappiness to you, moping around, and so in order to cheer her up, you go along, here's what happens. And I can't say this absolutely in every case, but ask yourself if this is not generally the case. Once you go along with her brilliant idea, and the consequences turn out to be what they're going to be, who's going to get blamed? Look at this. I'm amazed. I mean, all the guy did was go along, right? This wasn't his idea. He didn't say, Sarah, I've been noticing that Hamite girl over there, and obviously she's of age, and, well, it's obvious, you know, we've been trying for a couple of years here after this promise of God. Then we tried for decades before that. You know, what do you think? You know, he's not the guy that does this. She's the one that comes up with the idea. But when the woman gets pregnant, she turns around and she says to him, what, in verse 5? "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering." May I say something to you? You may as well just nip it in the bud, hunker down, and stubbornly be the head of the house, because she's not going to be any happier with you if you agree with her. You know why? She'll lose respect for you. A godly woman wants a firm man to be calling the shots. And when men give in to their wives over an issue that isn't, that he knows better, that wife loses respect and begins to hold him in contempt. Now, Sarah's a godly woman. I'm not holding her up as an example of evil. I'm simply saying, here's this woman who really loved her husband, who really had a submissive spirit to her husband. She came up with what she thought was a good solution, since God was obviously not going to do things on her timetable. But then when things happen, she blames him. Abram at this point once again gives in to his wife. Verse 6. It's obvious as we read verse 6 that her servant had not been in her hands for a while. "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. When you read verse 6 and read between the lines, this is what you get. The moment that Hagar knows she's pregnant, she goes from rags to riches. She goes from being a descendant of Ham through his child Mitzrayim, an Egyptian. She goes from being an Egyptian slave girl with no rights to being the queen bee. And she begins, whenever Sarah wants her to get her something, like, you know, go bring me some yogurt, Excuse me? You talking to me? Get your own yogurt. Dead tree. Dried up stump. Get your own yogurt. I mean, I'm making that up, but it has to be stuff like that going on, don't you think? I mean, she treated her with contempt. She began to despise her. And obviously, there's a hands-off policy. She's carrying the holy seed. She's carrying the descendant that she believes and that Abram believes and that Sarah believes, doesn't want to believe, but does believe, is the promise of God. As we'll see next week, the child isn't the promise of God. And so there's this great contempt that's being shown, and is obviously hands-off policy. And then what happens? As she complains to Abram, Abram says, okay, she's your servant. You do whatever you want to with her. And I don't think it's just verbal abuse here. Do you? Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. I mean, if you're going to run away into the desert where there's no water and no food, you don't do that because what? Because somebody fussed at you. I'm suffering verbal abuse. I think she was suffering physical abuse. I think she was scared for her life. I think that as a mother, she wanted to provide for her baby, and she realized that probably death was coming to her baby if she stuck around there, and she fled. Now, that's speculation. But she fled. And it's interesting the words that she's given here. The angel of the Lord found her, verse 7, found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah. Notice, that is what she is. Hagar, servant of Sarah. That's what defines her. That's her role in life. Where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarah, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. That's got to be tough. Do you think that's tough? Now listen to the promise of God that's given to her. Verse 10. Genesis 16:10, the angel added, I will so increase your descendants. We'll be seeing some more of that next week. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you're now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Do you see something here? A godly, spiritually minded, submissive wife who loved her husband had a great idea to help God out. And the end result is that the seed that comes from Shem is mixed with the seed that comes from Ham. And the result is a wild donkey of a man. We won't quote the King James Version. In other words, this man is a survivor, and this man is going to be a wild man. And he is going to live in hostility toward, notice, all his brothers. What does that mean? Well, I want to tell you what that means if you look at it in a biblical context. The only thing that ever changes these things is a trip to Calvary. The only thing that can change a generational curse, that's what you've got here. You've got a generational blessing and curse mixed in one. I'm going to bless this boy, Ishmael. His name memorializes the fact that God heard her cry. Shema, hear. God heard her cry. Ishmael, God heard her cry. His name memorializes that. God's going to bless this child. He is, as we'll see next week, Abraham's child. And because he's Abraham's child, he will be blessed. Millions of people will be born from the loins of this wild donkey of a man. Millions of people will trace their lineage back to the union of the great man, Abram, the first true Muslim, according to the Quran. Abram, because he offered his son, Ishmael. Millions of people trace their lineage back to this union between Abram and Hagar. Millions. Millions of people. But what I want you to see is that Sarah's brilliant idea unleashes in human history a conflict that is still going on today. Why are we in Iraq? I want to tell you two reasons we're in Iraq. I learned one thing in history a long time ago. All governments give people propaganda to motivate them to do things. They're the stated reasons for things, and they're the real reasons. They give you the two real reasons that we're in Iraq. I'll give you $1,000 if you can disprove this. We're in Iraq for two reasons. We're in Iraq to protect the state of Israel. It's the number one reason we're there. And we're in Iraq to protect a stable, sustainable supply of oil to the industrialized world. Those are the two reasons. Now, are there other reasons? Sure. But those are the two fundamental reasons. But I want you to think about the first reason for a moment. We are there to maintain the security of the state of Israel. What does that say to us? Here's what it says. Those who have traced their lineage to this act of union between Abraham and Hagar in their religious beliefs believe that the land that we called Israel must be under Muslim control. I want you to listen to me very carefully. You cannot be a Muslim, a true Muslim, and not believe that it is your duty to bring the state of Israel under Muslim law. That's the task of every Muslim. That's a fact. Now, once the state of Israel becomes a Muslim state, then Christians and Jews can live in that Muslim state, submitted to Islamic law, in a secondary minority status once it's retaken. But what I want you to understand is there is an absolute, devoutly held, completely sincerely held tenet of Islam that a country that has been under Islamic law must be returned to Islamic law. Now I want you to connect the dots with me for a moment. Do you see how the current state of affairs can never, ever be resolved? Are you with me? There's not going to be peace. We're fools to think that we can establish peace. We can bomb Iran all we want. And while we're at it, bomb Saudi Arabia. And bomb Syria, and Turkey, and Pakistan, and Indonesia, all we want. But as long as people believe that it is their duty before God to retake that piece of real estate, you're not going to have peace. What am I saying? I think we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Word of God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should pray. But as we pray, we have to be aware that there are only two ways that it's going to have peace. As individual Muslims and Jews come to Jesus, or when the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns to this earth. Without that, dear ones, people are fools who think that we can bring peace to the region. There's been no peace there for 4,000 years. Turn with me in closing to Galatians chapter 6. As we wrap up part 1, Galatians chapter 6. Page 1816. Do we celebrate war? Certainly not. Do we gloat in the fact that there will be no peace there? No. Do we refrain from praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Because we know that conflict is going to be perpetual, that there is no resolution except in Jesus. But dear ones, we're dealing with human nature, and we're dealing with a generational blessing and curse. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and he will be hostile to what? All his brothers. So we come back to this godly, loving wife, Sarah, with her good intentions. I'm going to help God out. So the next time that God isn't working on your timetable, on my timetable, I want you to think about a decision that a good woman made 4,000 years ago and the unforeseen consequences that are with us still today and will continue to be with us until the end of time or till the Lord Jesus returns. And here is a biblical principle starting at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Look at verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. What's the point I want to make? Verse 9. Let's not be weary in doing good. May I put it another way? Let's not be weary in choosing to act when God hasn't told us to act. Part of doing good involves passivity. Now, I realize that men oftentimes act sinfully in their passivity. But here's the biblical truth. Till you know what God wants you to do, you're a fool to act. Why? Because every act has within it the law of unintended consequences. And it is true. There's never been an action that didn't have unforeseen, unintended, unpredictable consequences. Sarah's simple act 4,000 years ago. Well, I know God's promised. He hadn't told us how He's going to do it. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of seeing the grief and disappointment in my husband's eyes. I'm going to help God out here. Had unintended consequences. They're with us today. Conflict is still going on. It's why we're in Iraq. We wouldn't be there, honestly, seriously. Are you with me? If she had not tried to help God out, we wouldn't be in Iraq. Do you understand that? Have you not seen it? Do you understand that the conflict between Arab and Jew is a 4,000-year-old conflict rooted in the decision of Sarah to help God out? And that conflict is fundamentally why we're there. Why aren't we down in the Congo dealing with the Hutus and the Tutsis? In Rwanda, why aren't we there? You ever ask yourself questions like that? Why aren't we in North Korea? Why are we there? We're there because of this conflict that goes back to her decision to help God out. Be not weary in well-doing. What does that mean? It means when you don't know what to do, sit tight and pray. May I say it to you again? When you don't know what to do, sit tight and pray and wait on God. Because they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you believe that an 89-year-old woman who's never had a baby and who's passed through the change of life can get pregnant? God caused her to become pregnant by her own husband. She gave birth when she's 90. Wait on the Lord! They that wait upon the Lord. Wait. Don't act. Now that doesn't mean just sit down. It means to pray. It means to seek God, to seek counsel, to seek wisdom. But until you know the will of God, keep on praying and don't act. That's what it is to not be weary in well-doing, as well as doing what God tells you to do. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where are you today? What are you wrestling with today? What is it that you want so bad that you're willing to shortchange the Word of God to get it? I want to invite you to do something right now. Just close your eyes with me, if you will. I'm the only one going to keep his eyes open, so let's all close our eyes, okay? And this is what I want you to do. I want you just to pray and think about a situation in your life that is troubling you right now. And you don't have an answer from God. And it's bothering you. It's eating you up. It's worrying you. What am I going to do? I want you, in the sanctuary of your own soul, simply to pray something like this with me, if you will. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm word sick over it. Help me, Lord, to wait on You. Help me, Lord, to trust You. Lord, help me not to solve my problem my way, but to keep on praying until You change the situation. Would you pray that way? Would you just pray that with me in closing? In your heart, just agree with this prayer. Lord, here I am today. I want to do Your will. I have a sense in my heart of some of what that means. And I prayed and I believe that this is what You wanted for me. But I'm not there yet, Lord. Would You help me, Lord, to wait on You? Not in quietism of inactivity, but with fervent prayer, with reading the Scriptures, with seeking counsel. And Lord, would You give me to believe that if I don't become weary and quit praying, if I don't become weary and decide to act on my own, that in due time, which is Your time, I will reap an incredibly wonderful and beautiful harvest. Don't let me quit in discouragement, Lord. And don't let me, in my unbelief, lay out my plans and go my way. Help me, Lord, because I'm weak, but You're strong. And give me then, Lord, to believe truly that Isaiah's promise is good to me in Jesus Christ. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For Jesus' sake, amen.